Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 17, which the first half of which we considered last time together as Paul and Silas were ministering in Thessalonica and then in Berea. They were forced to leave also Berea under persecution. And that brings them, at least Paul, to Athens, that great city of learning, but also, as we'll see in the reading, a great city of idolatry and wickedness. We'll see how the Apostle Paul ministered there as an example also to us. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas, who had stayed behind in Berea, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a teacher, a preacher, rather, of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. Evangelism is at the same time one of the simplest and one of the hardest callings of Christians. Evangelism is hard, as we see in Acts chapter 17, not because we don't know enough to do it or because we aren't experienced enough to do it. It's hard because not everyone wants to hear what we have to say. Some will be disinterested. Others will mock, as we see in Acts chapter 17. And opposition, skepticism, disbelief is hard. It's hard to tell someone something that is so important to us and to have it be received as an unimportant thing. So evangelism is hard in that sense. But if we left the results to God, we would find that evangelism itself is simple. Luke describes Paul's encounter with the Athenian skeptics in two simple steps. Paul does two main things in Athens. He assessed and addressed his audience. He assessed and addressed his audience, and we can learn from his method. And so those will be our two points this morning as we think about Paul's ministry in Athens among a congregation, an audience, a gathering of skeptics, of those who love to hear interesting ideas but weren't necessarily interested in this idea. And so we'll focus on, first of all, our calling as Christians to assess skeptics, to assess skeptics. That's what we see the Apostle Paul doing in Acts chapter 17. In a new place where he'd never been before, Paul got to know the Athenians to some extent before he spoke to them. And his assessment, what he learned, has direct application to us today. We'll focus on three applications of Paul's from Paul's assessment of this new place into which he ventured. Number one, believers must understand the people we hope to reach for Jesus. Paul went to Athens for no other reason than to reach people for Jesus, but he'd never been there before. He didn't understand the culture, and so he observed. He noticed, he perceived. On a macro level, on a grand scale, every Christian should study the times, getting to know the dominant philosophical trends of the day. And that's really what we're doing in our adult Sunday school time with the help of R.C. Sproul. We're discerning the times. We're trying to understand as best we can some of the philosophies that have shaped the culture in which we live. We want to understand why people think the way they think, why they live the way that they live. We need to know the spirit of our age on a macro level, on a grand scale. On a micro level, on a personal scale, we should care enough about individuals to hear what matters to them. So, yes, every individual is sort of reflective in some extent of the spirit of the age, but they have their own spirit. They have their own leanings and views. In Athens, Paul studied the culture. It's very important to pick up on that. He studied the culture. Now, lest we take that in the wrong direction, as some Christians do, he didn't imbibe the culture. He didn't become influenced by the culture. He didn't become enmeshed with the Athenians in their idolatry. So somebody's here, Christian, saying we have to know the culture. But when you look at what they're doing, they're really becoming no different than the culture. And so in that sense, they really become the mission field because they've compromised and sacrificed all that the Bible says is important in some supposed effort to get to know the culture. We mustn't do that. Paul didn't do that, but he was sensitive to his surroundings. Listen again to verse 23. He passed along and observed the objects of their worship. He observed, he looked, he listened, he noticed. It says he perceived the religious heart of the people. Verse 22, I should say. He perceived the religious heart of the people, and we must as well. We must have that interest and the actions that flow from the interest to get to know, to understand the people we hope to know, to get to know Jesus. But of course, knowing the times isn't enough. It wouldn't be sufficient to simply become aware of dominant philosophical trends or even the personal proclivities of people that we rub shoulders with. So the second application that we glean from this assessment of the Apostle Paul in Athens is this: believers must be agitated by unbelief. See, we're not dispassionate observers of culture. We're not sort of reading the situation as if we didn't really care. We just kind of want to know. We're not students in a dispassionate sense. Our assessment of skeptics must affect our spirits. We read in verse 16 that Paul's spirit was provoked when he saw that the city was full of idols. He's a student, but he's not merely a student. He's also feeling the culture. He's allowing the idolatry of the culture to weigh on his heart. Historians tell us that at the time that Paul was in Athens, the city had more idols than people. And Paul perceives that as he moves about the city. What an idolatrous people. This irritated Paul. It grieved Paul. Paul felt how God feels about idolatry. Isaiah 65, verse 3 uses almost the same words to describe God's the provocation of God that idolatry affects. Israel provoked me to my face with their idolatry, God says in Isaiah 65, verse 3. And Paul is feeling that. He's feeling provoked by the idolatry because Paul knew that God made the world as a testimony to his glory, to his beauty, to his wisdom. He made men and women so that they would rejoice in him. And yet people use their God-given energy, not just in Athens, but around the world, to mock God, to set up other things in their lives as ultimate, to carve things and say, these are our gods. But people around the world do it, whether they're carving images or not, setting other things up as ultimate. So this sin, this idolatry, made Paul angry. People made to worship the one true God were enslaved by the worship of dumb idols. Here you are in the most philosophically elite city in the world. These are intelligent people by worldly standards. This is where Socrates lived and Plato and all of the great thinkers of ancient Greece. And now they're just filled with idols. The quest of the philosophers to know God, to know the good, has led to idol worship. And Paul was grieved by this. So believers must be agitated by unbelief as Paul was here. Paul was grieved, but we need to notice this, that sin didn't make Paul retreat. He didn't walk through Athens and observe the idolatry. He wasn't provoked in spirit and then retreated somewhere, fled somewhere because he just couldn't stand it all anymore. He didn't disengage the culture. He didn't merely grumble about the prevailing wickedness of his day. One writer put it this way: Paul is vexed by the idolatry, but he finds it important to graciously show the way to the one true God. So that's important. Our spirits must be affected by the unbelief that we perceive as we assess the world. But our vexation, our disappointment, our frustrations must not lead us to retreat, but to engage. And that leads us to the third application from Paul's assessment of Athens, of the unbelievers in Athens, and that is this: believers must trust that the gospel is for people of every worldview. Believers must trust that the gospel is for people of every worldview. In other words, as we're assessing our culture, we have to be convinced that there is no one we could possibly meet for whom the gospel isn't a true cure for sin. Everyone needs the gospel. It's part of our assessment of the culture. And we see that in Paul's assessment. Scripture tells us that Paul was interacting with people of quite different worldviews in Athens. And yet we'll see his message was the same. So some of Paul's hearers had a worldview that was somewhat shaped by Scripture. It says in verse 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. So Jewish people shaped by what we call the Old Testament, and devout persons, those who had sort of latched on to Judaism because it taught something devout, it taught something good, and the thinkers in Athens could perceive that there's something good about the Old Testament. They were trying to learn the virtues of godliness, whether they truly believed in God or not. The point here is that these people that Paul was ministering to, recorded in verse 17, were morally decent people whose worldview was shaped by Scripture, who were still lost. Paul perceived that these folks whose worldview was shaped by Scripture still needed salvation, because morality isn't salvation. Good people, quote unquote, need Jesus. And so as we assess our culture, we're going to see around us good people, decent people, devout people, morally upright people, people who are living lives somewhat shaped still, perhaps by a hangover of Judeo-Christian values. But we need to perceive them, if they're not trusting in Jesus, as lost people. And that's what Paul's doing here. Others had worldviews shaped by philosophy. Verse 18 says that he conversed with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, two groups of people well known. Their teachings are still well known today. The Epicureans were hedonists. I think we'll get to that in our course in the adult Sunday school class. Actually traces back to the Epicureans of ancient Greece. They believed in living for pleasure. They taught a simple life, not sort of the hedonism of today, sort of the reckless, wild, no boundaries hedonism. These hedonists, these Epicureans, taught a simple life of tranquility, free from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears. So there was actually something upright about the hedonism, you might say, of these Epicureans. The Stoics were what we might call classic moralists. Moralists not deriving their morals from the Bible, but from what you might call common sense or general revelation, general wisdom. The Stoics believed that everyone can live virtuously. And so these philosophers were intellectual, but still spiritually naive. So what Paul perceived here is that not only is morality not salvation, but education is not salvation. In other words, Paul realized that smart people need Jesus too. Moral people, good people need Jesus. And these smart, well-educated, sort of the intellectual elite of the day need Jesus too. Everyone Paul met, doesn't matter their background, doesn't matter if he met them in the marketplace or in the synagogue or in the places of higher learning in Athens, everyone Paul met had the same basic need, and that basic need, Paul knew, was Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18. That was the message that he was circulating in Athens. Paul didn't care that to the Jews, as 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. He knew that going in. So in other words, there would have been a way for Paul to interact with the Athenians in a way that wouldn't have been offensive. But he would have had to leave out the cross. He would have had to leave out the resurrection. And there was no message then for the Apostle Paul. He knew that the Jews considered the cross to be a stumbling block. They will trip over it. They will say, I had heard you up to that point, Paul, but now I'm not interested. And he knew that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of anybody for that matter, was totally incompatible with Greek philosophy. The Greeks totally didn't believe in a resurrection. They had a sense that the body was sort of a prison of the soul that was meant to be escaped from someday. So the idea of being bodily resurrected and reunited after death with your body in the soul with the soul was ludicrous to Greeks. It was the opposite of salvation, in fact, to Greek people. But Paul knew that the gospel's truth doesn't depend on its popularity. The people in Athens were interested in anything new, the Bible says, except this message. And yet that's the message Paul brought. The truth of the gospel doesn't depend on its popularity. Jesus, the truth is this, Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins and was raised as proof that God accepted his sacrifice. His resurrection guarantees that those who believe in him will also rise with him. There is no other message for hopeless sinners. So this is part of the assessment of the culture. What we're learning as we assess the culture, it doesn't matter who we're interacting with, uneducated or educated, moral or immoral, what we're learning is we're meeting people for whom there is no other cure for their sin than the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus and the resurrection. The evangelist, for the faithful evangelist, the cure is always the same. It doesn't matter the symptom. It doesn't matter the symptom of unbelief. It could be an intellectual symptom or a lowbrow symptom of unbelief, but the cure is always the same. But that doesn't discount the importance of assessment. Right? You might jump to a false conclusion and say, well, if everybody's got the same illness, why do we care about what sort of symptoms they're manifesting? Why do we need to get to know the culture? The point is, as we'll see in Paul's speech, his assessment of his audience helped him present the message as appropriately as possible. There is only one message that Paul had. He didn't have a bunch of tricks in his bag. He had one cure in his bag. But he could present that truth in different ways based on whether he's in the synagogue or on the street side, in the marketplace, or in a place of higher learning. And so our assessment is very helpful, not because it's going to change the heart of the message, but it will help us to present the message as appropriately as possible. So Paul assessed his audience. We must too. But assessment, of course, isn't enough. And Dr. Sproul mentions that in the series that we're working through ordinarily in the Adult Sunday School. We're not just here to gain a better intellectual understanding of unbelievers. We must also address unbelievers. And so that's the second thing we see, how to address skeptics. And Paul's speech tells us everything we need to know, not only to trust in Jesus ourselves, but also to tell others how to trust in him. Paul's address has three main themes. So these main themes are for us to know, but also for us to use in our communication with others. The first truth is this: God made people religious. That's something we need to know about people. God made people religious. The Athenians were, as Paul says, very religious. He says that in verse 22. Now, it is unclear exactly what Paul meant by that. It's unclear if Paul is commending them for being very religious or if he's criticizing them for their religion. The King James, for example, you may know, has Paul saying, you are too superstitious. The word is difficult, and so the translations have a wide range here. But the point is, if he's being confrontational, and I'm not sure he is, he's being gentle. He's being gently confrontational. He's pointing out their religiosity, whether he's doing it with a bit of a poke or not, it's not clear to me. And that's wise for evangelists to be gentle when possible in our criticism and correction. But surely what Paul is saying is that people, including the Athenians, people are wired to worship. He says, you're clearly very religious, or you're too superstitious. Whatever it is he's saying, you're clearly wired to worship. You are worshipers. You're religious people. John Calvin put it this way: there exists in the human mind, and indeed by nature itself, some sense of deity. In fact, Calvin says, idolatry is ample evidence of this fact. How do we know that people are wired to worship? Because they worship wrongly. You can't not worship. Another writer put it this way: idols prove capacity for God. People are inherently, unalterably religious. And that's important for us to know as evangelists. Everyone you know, it doesn't matter if they would deny it, everyone you know is interested in divinity. And even the most, quote-unquote, irreligious among us prove that they are interested in divinity. And we could show it in 100 different ways. Just for example, though, people, no matter how irreligious they would claim to be, unknowingly reflect God's intent by striving for excellence, by seeking happiness, by honoring some form of justice. I mean, even the Epicureans, in their pursuit of happiness, they were demonstrating their religiosity. I mean, the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God, so that seeking enjoyment shows that they're on a quest for happiness that God has wired us for. Almost everyone at some point cries out to God, even unbelieving people. Even spiritually ignorant people were made to know God. And this fact should encourage us with others, for us to share with others what we know. In other words, we know what they want. Now, you know, the word want has two different definitions, right? It can mean something that one desires, but it can also mean something that one lacks. We know what they want. We know what they lack. They may not desire it self-consciously, but God made people religious. And so we're not out of line when we share with people how to be truly religious. We're appealing to a natural instinct in people. That's what Paul's doing here. Second, God is knowable. And this is, of course, an important follow-up. Not only are people wired to be religious, not only are we sort of receptors of religion, but we can actually know God. The Athenians tacitly admitted their spiritual ignorance. It's quite an admission in Athens, this place of high learning. They have an idol to an unknown God. What do you mean unknown? I thought this was the place where everything's known, where if you want to know something, come to Athens. But here, they're admitting their spiritual ignorance. The point is, though, Paul says, God can be known. I'm going to introduce you to the God that you believe exists, but you don't know very well. And what he says, what Paul says, is that this God, this unknown God, reveals himself in creation. Something of God's character can be discerned by the marks its maker leaves in the world. This is a similar presentation of truth as Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. We can know something of God's divinity through nature. The world, Paul says, obviously did not come from nothing, but from an intelligent designer. And if God created the world, we could just say, for the sake of argument, if a God created the world, then he must still rule it. And it wouldn't do, would it, to say that in the abstract. God doesn't just rule it. He rules us. Almighty God must not dwell in things like idols made by gold or silver. He can't dwell in things if he made all things. And so what Paul is saying is it is foolish and wicked to worship him in this way. What Paul is doing here is without Scripture, without using Scripture, because he's speaking to an audience at this point that's ignorant of Scripture, wouldn't have carried any weight with them. Paul reminds his audience of what even pagan authors, pagan poets already knew, that humanity traces its origin to a single man created directly by God. So we can trace our existence to God through Adam. It doesn't matter if the Greeks would have known that man by the name of Adam or not. We can trace our existence to God. And so having come from God, we must seek God and find in him answers that we can't find anywhere else. God, in other words, Paul is saying, is seeking worshipers who seek him. He's really saying nothing different than what Jesus said to the woman at the well in the early chapters of John. God made us. We can trace our existence back to him, and so we will only find our meaning in him. The problem is, Paul says, and here he's setting us up, setting his audience up for that third important point. The problem is we don't seek our meaning in him. We seek cheap replacements like an idol carved out of stone or made out of wood and covered with gold or silver. And so, third point of Paul's message is God requires repentance, verses 29 through 31. Repentance is the only cure for idolatry. Repentance means we must stop trusting in everything that is not God, be it our morality or our intellect, or our made-up gods symbolized by idols. We must stop trusting in everything that is not God. And now Paul really puts the spurs to it. He says, those who refuse to repent will face God's judgment. God has already appointed a judge. And we know that this judge has the right to judge, the righteousness to judge, Paul says. And this will be the end of his speech because they stop him at this point. They don't want to hear anymore. They said, Paul says, we know that God has appointed a judge because he has raised him from the dead. And that was news that was at that time beginning to circulate the world that it just happened. So he's telling the Athenians something new. They wanted to hear new things. Here's this new thing. The new thing is that God has demonstrated who the judge is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happened not so far away from here, Athenians. I've been there myself. And it didn't happen in a corner. It didn't happen in secret. It happened in broad daylight. Paul will tell another Roman that at one point later in this book. So what Paul is saying here is that in Christ's resurrection, God proved him to be the only one fit to judge others in righteousness. What is it like having a judge that you know to be highly imperfect? You know, whether it's a neighbor judging you for your whatever, your landscaping or whatever it is, or someone criticizing you for this or that, or a proper judge with a black robe and all the right terminology. But you know, that guy's a sinner too. He probably does things that... The only one fit to judge others in righteousness is the one who died for sinners, but who couldn't stay dead because he wasn't a sinner. He wasn't subject to death. And so Jesus is the perfect standard. Now, I mentioned this is where Paul's speech apparently ends because they wouldn't hear any more of it, but they do respond. And there are only two responses to this message of the need for repentance by people who were wired to know God, who can be known. There are only two responses: faith or unbelief. There's no middle ground. Now, some of the Athenians try to pull some middle ground here, but there's no way to do it. Some belief is obvious. Verse 32 says, some mocked. Paul, this is childish. This is stupid what you're talking about, this resurrection from the dead. They mocked him. Others were more tactful. They indicated interest without commitment. They said, we will hear you at some other time on this matter, Paul. But the result is the same. That's still unbelief. And Paul treats it like unbelief. It says in verse 34, so Paul went out from their midst, whether from mockers or from those who said, we'll talk about it some other time, Paul. And we don't know if Paul ever spoke to them again. How foolish to hear the truth and either dismiss it with mockery or with more pious phrases. The truly wise ones believed on the spot. They believed on the spot. They didn't wait to think about it. They just believed the message. And like the Thessalonians, the believers in Athens joined Paul, verse 34 says. Luke's word here, which is a different word than in verse 4, describing how the Thessalonians joined Paul, means to glue together or to fasten firmly together. What's happening here? Same thing that we heard about the Thessalonians who believed Paul. At this point, Paul is the visible church in Athens. He is the visible church. He is, of course, an apostle, but as far as we know, he's the only disciple of Jesus at this point in Athens. And so when it says that the believers joined Paul, it means they joined the church. But they not only joined him, they became glued together with him. Faith in Christ requires that we become glued to the church. Glued to the church. So that's the second part of Acts 17. Few of us are going to be the Paul of Acts 17, Paul in Athens. A few of us are professional apologists like Paul, but every Christian must converse with unbelievers about our hope in Jesus. I'm so thankful that one of the verbs that we find in this great apologetic chapter of the Bible is conversed with. The Epicureans and Stoic philosophers conversed with. It was just a conversation. Just talking back and forth, listening, sharing. We all must do that. And with gracious honesty, we must both assess and address the people that God puts in our lives and leave the results to God. Let's pray that he would help us in that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this high calling that you've given to us that ultimately points not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Help us to be faithful and help us to leave the results to you, knowing that you will do what is best for us.